Our first email that we are going to be looking at is from a Barbara who wants to talk about what I had said about Adam and Eve, that they did not die that day in the garden. I agreed with what you said, but I wanted to add something. That'll be our first email today, and today is Open Mic Friday. That's on this April the 4th, 2008. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. And because it's Open Line Friday, it is an opportunity for you to call in on any subject that you would like to talk about of a theological nature. Numbers being 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Hi, Pastor Baker. Hope all is well. I get to hear you late at different times, so I'm writing about what you said, that Adam and Eve didn't die that day in the garden. I agreed with what you said, but I wanted to add something. Since the Bible, as Jesus said, is all about Him, I always look for Him. And something else. A substitute died that day. God did the doing, and I do believe the killing, although I can't prove it. God covered their sin, nakedness. I think also that as believers, they taught their children what God did and His promise of a greater covering, a removal of sin by a substitute. And that Abel believed that a death substitute must die for his sin, and Cain brought only the works of his hands without the shedding of blood. We also know from Paul that the first fruits teaching even points to Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection. I love Martin Luther. Jesus is on every page. I know that some say you can go that far. I say, that's too bad. I'm going to look for relief from my sin everywhere in Scripture. And I don't have to look hard either. It really is all about Jesus. Substitute is my most favorite name or title for Jesus. Some may not sense the weightiness of their sin, but I do, having been affected with so very much bad theology. Christ is my relief and substitute. Yeah, that's the email. Now let me respond to it. First of all, a little bit about what happened there in the Garden of Eden. She indicates that perhaps God did the killing of the animal with which Adam and Eve were clothed. Remember? They sinned, and then they found themselves to be naked. Now, we know that they were already naked in the Garden of Eden, so what was happening here? Well, there is a pretty good theory that from the book of Ezekiel, that there was a kind of a glory that covered Adam and Eve. It's the same glory that we will receive in heaven. This glory, which is really a reflection of God, therefore was taken away when they sinned, and they found that they were therefore not covered with this glory. God, therefore, replaced what they had put on their bodies, these leaves from a plant that, of course, would last less than a day, with the skin of an animal, and covered them. Now, that understanding really points forward to what has to happen in the future, where God is going to cover us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He does that out of love for you and me. He does that because He promised to do so to whom? To Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, it's not a promise to Adam, it's not a promise to Eve, it's a promise to the devil. That's what Genesis 3:15 is addressed to. I will put enmity between you and the woman. We consider this, by the way, to be a messianic psalm or a messianic promise, because God is saying what He is going to do here. So when He says that I'm going to put something between you and her, it means he's going to be putting something between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the devil. Now, what is he going to put? He is going to put enmity. That word is also found in Luke 23, verse 12, Romans 8, 7, Galatians 5, 20, Ephesians 2, 14, and refers to the enmity that unbelievers have towards God. But he says, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, in the English, we've got a little problem. What we have is the problem that we're really not sure in the English whether something is singular or plural. When he's referring to the seed of Satan, he's talking about, of course, his descendants. And when he's referring to the seed of Eve, it's in the singular, referring to none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, the very next verb begins, not they shall bruise you on the head, but he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel, or you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, if a person is wounded in the heel, it doesn't put them to death. Of course, they are incapacitated, but they're not dead. But if you bruise or crush the head of a serpent, it dies. At the cross, both were fulfilled. God was wounded. In fact, the very same concept of being wounded is found in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Chastisement, it means the kind of punishment that we deserved. That was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. So that's really something quite interesting, what God is doing here. He then even begins to fulfill that promise by taking the garments from the coats of skins that had come from an animal. And what does he do? He clothes Adam and Eve. He dresses them. That clothing is remindful of us in regard to the robe of righteousness. Just as the animal was symbolic of the Lamb of God who was to come to take away the sin of the world, and there's nothing in the text to indicate what animal it was, but I always like to assume that, because Jesus became, as John the Baptist saw, the Lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. And he took them away, how? By paying the punishment that we deserved. If a friend of yours is accused of a crime and then sentenced to time in jail, the governor can come forth and take away the consequences of that crime. It's called a pardon. In a sense, God pardons you, but in light of his promise that in the day that you die, death is the result, somebody had to die. Or else God is a capricious God, not keeping his promises. He died for you. So I really like what is the favorite analogy for Barbara, and that is substitute. If you think of Jesus as substitute, there is a glorious exchange that takes place. He, being Son of the Father, dies as though he were a sinner. In fact, the Bible says, he became sin for you that you might be the righteousness of God in him. In doing that, therefore, he has chosen you to be a people for himself. And he's able to do that because he has fulfilled the promises that he made, that death is the result. It's just that you and I don't take the death. Jesus is our substitute, and I can understand why Barbara likes that as one of the best analogies. There are many. Jesus, this week, we're going to be talking about the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And we see Jesus himself refer to himself as the door. He is the door through which the sheep go into the pasture and find good food. Well, he's the door for you. But rather than you having to find the lock to open it, it's an open door. It's an open door because of his love for you. So on this Open Line Friday, that's the first of our emails that we're going to be taking a look at. If you would like to phone in, our numbers here are 505-7850 in the St. Louis area. Toll-free number 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Let's go talk to Don, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Don.
Hi, Pastor. How are you today?
Very good. Thank you for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about some wording in the Bible that I've stumbled across a few times, like the verse you just quoted, that Jesus became sin for us that we might be, saved, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Sometimes in some verses there's a wording that sounds like there's a little bit of a question whether or not you will be saved or not. Do you know what I mean? Like when they say, so you might be saved or may be saved.
Well, let's take a look at the first one, and please stay on, and you can work with me on this. I think you had quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and it says in the New King James, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Right. Now, see, that kind of sounds like we're not the righteousness of God in him. Not yet. We might be, maybe at a later date, depending on something. Is that the wording there just kind of throws a person off sometimes, especially somebody who would be of the opinion that we're capable of making a decision for Christ or something along those lines. They would tend to use that as a basis for their argument.
Would you, with that understanding, would you be saying, therefore, that since we might become the righteousness of God in him, that at this point our sins are still imputed to us?
I wouldn't say that, no.
But, I mean, do you think
that... I believe that maybe they're talking about later.
Okay.
Like after death and the sinful nature is finally put to death. Am I on the right track there?
Yes. Why I mention that is because this verb, to become, has a number of translations. It's capable of many translations in various contexts. And so you really got to look at the context.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is more sure than you might be thinking about, because in the previous verse, what the previous verses are about is that ministers of the gospel have the task of giving the good news that God at the cross, this is verse 19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So on the one hand, every person in the world has had his sins forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20, though, says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, God has declared us forgiven, but we have the option to reject that. If we don't reject it, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we trust in it, then indeed our sins are totally forgiven and we receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And I think that's how that might mean, therefore, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So there's kind of two righteousnesses. On the one hand, the whole world has been forgiven. But on the other hand, you need to receive that gift, and only when that happens does the glorious exchange take place where God now regards you as righteous.
Right, and that is, I know it sounds very much like an argument for predestination, and I know it's not. Could you maybe clarify a little bit for maybe somebody who's listening that might be along that track right now?
Yes, as though God decides who goes to heaven and he also decides who goes to hell. That's
right.
Called double predestination. It's
mm-hmm.
contradicted by the verse in Titus that says that God desires all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So if he desires all men to be saved, he can't desire anyone to go to hell.
Right.
And so that's a contradiction in the will of God. Therefore, we believe and teach this. This is the easiest way I've found to help people understand. And let me ask you the two questions. If you go to heaven, Don, who gets all the credit?
Well, of course, that would be Jesus.
And if you go to hell, who gets all the blame?
Well, that would be me.
Right, and that's the answer to why we don't believe in double predestination. Because if God predestines people also to hell, God would get the credit for sending someone to hell.
Right, right.
And the Bible never says that.
No, but doesn't Luther say that some men are not saved because of stubborn resistance or something to that effect?
We're taking a look.
Resist?
Yes, we take a look at it from our point of view. Take a look at Pharaoh. I mean, he had so many opportunities. He even saw miracles, and he still stubbornly resisted.
Mm-hmm.
And so we really have something that we can see and explain, but we cannot understand. For
yeah.
who can resist the will of God?
Mm-hmm.
Because is God not almighty? Well, when you start getting into that area, when you try to explain, you're really working into explaining the unexplainable. If you can tell me how the Trinity works, I'll tell you why God predestines to heaven, but he's not responsible for anybody going to hell.
Yeah, okay, it's a deal.
You call me back when you figure that.
I'll call you back when I figure that one out then.
I think we'll both figure it out when we see each other in heaven. Okay, thanks so much, Don. We're going to go now to talk to Selena. Is that correct? Did I pronounce your name Selena?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. How can I help you?
Well, I've always wondered about the might in that passage you were talking about earlier, and I've always wondered if it couldn't be translated as can rather than the way we use might as maybe nowadays, and I think that would simply clarify it a little bit.
Yes, so you're asking is whether or not that verb can, the word might. Actually, it's part of the verb. It's better translated, we might become, and it comes from the verb to become, to happen, to come into being. So a way you could translate it, so that we might come into the being of the righteousness of God of Him, in Him, Jesus was made sin for us. You know how you can kind of solve this problem, Selena, is just reverse the phrases.
Right.
It says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now reverse it. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him, He made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Now, right. I'm thinking if we're having a problem dealing with it, if we would do can become instead of, you know, might help people to understand it, because I think we tend to look at might as a maybe instead of a positive action like can do.
Yes, yes. It's let's put it this way. I could tell you it's a subjunctive aorist middle, but that doesn't help people much because, you know, they don't even know what subjunctives sometimes are in the English, let alone in the Greek. But
right.
but what it is referring to, the key word I like here, there's a little Greek word. It's in the English spelled I-N-A, hina. And it's in order that. So that if you read chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. That would be an appropriate translation. Here's a question I would ask you. What did God do that you may become the righteousness of God in him? He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. See, God does declare the entire world righteous in Christ.
Right.
Even the unbelievers. That's for that, you go back up to the previous verse, that God was in Christ reconciling believers to himself? No. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, what that means is not holding you, Selena, accountable for your sins. That has already been done, and it's been done not just for believers, but also for unbelievers. Now, we have the word that we put out. It's called the gospel. Look at what Christ has done for you already. Therefore, trust in him. You see the difference?
Right.
Okay, anything else?
No, that was something that might help clarify it for other people, too, if they kind of look at it that way.
Well, yeah. I thank you very much. That did.
Thank you. Thank
you. God bless.
Bye.
Okay, we've got about a minute left. Let's try and see if we can get Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. Have you hold me over for two questions? I'll start the first one now. Is that okay?
Well, yeah. Why don't you try and give me both, and then we'll see.
All right. I have a seemingly, and I emphasize seemingly, troubling passage I was going through in my devotion, John chapter 7. I don't know if you want to, let me just, for the audience, if they're listening, Jesus' brothers were telling him that he shouldn't go, or he should go to Judea for the feast of the, let's see, what feast was that? The Tabernacles. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going.
Yeah, he says, because it's not my time yet.
Not my time. So on and so forth. And however, on verse 10, it says, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, but not publicly. And I think that's part of the answer probably right there.
Yes, not openly, yes.
But still, I want to continue, but in secret. Now, the feast of the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And then later on in verse 14, Pastor Baker, it says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. First of all, he said he wouldn't go, and he did. Well, but he said that publicly, I think, is the answer there. Would you suggest that's the truth, or that's the case? So that wouldn't be considered, quote, a misleading statement?
Okay, now what's going to be the second one? I'm going to answer, and you can come back. But what's the second question?
Verse 14, so not until halfway through the feast. The second question has to do with Acts chapter 8.
Oh, okay. Well, look, let's wait until you can hang up right now. I'll answer the first question, then phone back up. We'll put you back on, Charles.
Okay, very good. Thanks.
Thank you so very much. Bye. I'm Tom Baker. This is Open Mic Friday. We've had a good start with Don, Selena, and Charles. We'll answer Charles' question as best as we're able to, move into Acts chapter 8 for his second question, and any of your questions at 505-7850, and stay with us through the break.
Most folks no longer believe you can wish upon a star and have your dreams come true. You need to know, while a dead Messiah is worthless and such a cause will always be hopeless, a living Lord, a risen Redeemer, can and does bring hope where there is only darkness, despair, and depression.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. On the next Joy, Baroque music. Not from Germany or Italy or Great Britain. Baroque music from Cuba. You think I'm kidding? Tune in and hear for yourself. This is Ron Clamm. That, A Symphony of Psalms, and the incomparable voice of Christine Brewer. This week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org. And Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. It's absolutely critical that every father connect emotionally with his son. My colleague Dr. Dobson tells a sad story to illustrate that point.
And this man went to the funeral home to say goodbye to his dad. And he stood there talking to his dad, and he said, "Dad, we could have had so much love together, but I never really knew you." And he just sobbed. Never, ever underestimate the power of a father to either hurt or help a child, especially a boy. Because if he does not do that job, there's an ache in his chest that will last the rest of his life.
Don't leave that void in your own son's heart. And if you're a son whose father never reached out to you, maybe you could take the first step toward your own father today before it's too late. We have more advice for fathers and sons at family.org.
You know, we were kind of amazed to learn that you really like Share-a-thon, and it's coming April 17th, 18th, and 19th. Although we shouldn't have been so surprised, because talented people help bring you Share-a-thon, like Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, worship leader Laurie Gower, country cousin Larry Carter, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindfeld. We'll celebrate the past year and look forward to the future as you help advance the gospel on AM 850 KFUO, April 17th, 18th, and 19th.
Have you heard a Bible study program that you'd love to share with a friend, or maybe one you'd like to hear again? Just go to Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org, then click on the Bible study link to the left. We have our daily Bible study program archived just for you. We have just about every book of the Bible, including special Bible study series. So visit KFUO.org today and enjoy our audio archives. And make sure you tell your friends about Worldwide AM 850 KFUO.
The Spring Art Walk is coming to the St. Charles Riverfront Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. You'll see nearly 100 artists along Main Street and in the Foundry Arts Center participating in this unique experience. Sculptors, painters, potters, photographers, glass, jewelry, digital, and fiber artists exhibiting their work. And check out the music, dance, and food. Enjoy the Arts and Culture District on historic Main Street in St. Charles the weekend of Friday, April 25th.
Learn about wetlands and the critters that call them home. Saturday, April 5th at the Bush Memorial Conservation Area in St. Charles. Kids can see live birds of prey, create wetland artwork, explore a beaver lodge, practice archery, see live turtles and snakes, and more. This is a free event with free parking and no reservations are required. Wetlands for Kids, Saturday, April 5th in St. Charles.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, on this Open Mic Friday, as we're responding to questions from our listeners on any subject at all. We just talked to Charles, who was asking the question about John chapter 7, and I'm about to respond to that. But in the meantime, if you would like to call in, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and it's a good example of being able to have a little bit of time to take a look at this. And I'll tell you why, is when Charles first said this, John chapter 7, where Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," that's in verse 6, "therefore I'm not going to go up there," immediately when I hear "my time has not yet come, I'm just assuming that he's talking about that his time hasn't come in order to die on the cross. But you see, that's not correct in this context, because Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The context is pretty clear. He was going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's a lot more ministry. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. So we need to understand, first of all, what does he mean, "my time has not yet come"? But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now that's verse 7. What he is saying here is that if he went up at this point, he wouldn't be able to testify the way he should be testifying that the works of the world are evil. He has to wait, because if you're there the first day of the feast, there's not that many people there. He says, verse 8, you go up to this feast, and it's unfortunate. It says in most translations, I am not yet going up to this feast. Now, the reason I say that's unfortunate is that that really isn't in the original. The not yet isn't in all the manuscripts. So you can really read it this way. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. In other words, I'm not going up to this feast until it's time for me to go. What the disciples were asking, I think from the context, that Jesus go up with them as a pilgrim, which means he would have gone up openly. Verse 11 gives us a great insight why he had to be careful. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, the Jews in this context, in John, refer to those who are unbelievers, and they do not want Jesus to be around. They're looking for him, and you know what they finally ended up doing is putting him to death. So, Jesus, rather than going up publicly and making a scene just with those particular individuals, he instead, about the middle of the feast. Now, that means the greatest crowds are going to be there. And he doesn't go up to talk to those who are seeking him. He goes right into the temple and begins to teach. Then the Jews, and here those would be the ones who are listening to him, marvel, how does this man know letters having never studied? That is, how does he have such a way of speaking and such knowledge, even though it didn't appear that he has an educational background? Well, we know that Jesus would have read the Old Testament. In fact, he knew it pretty well by age 12 when he went to the temple and had dialogue with the Pharisees, and they were astonished. Well, let's go back to Charles right now and see if he thinks that that question is sad. Hi, Charles.
Well, yeah, Pastor Pickett, hi. And
you see my point?
You anticipated my question about, which I didn't get stated, about verse 14, because it seems like then his time had come, and I didn't quite, can you maybe simplify that answer a little bit? Because 14 seems to be it implying that it was his time to...
Yes, you see... when it was time for him to do the teaching, it's kind of like myself. If somebody said, let's go down to the arch and do some preaching, I said, no, that's not the right time to do it. I'm not going to go down there then. But then let's say that there was some kind of a meeting down there of people who were having a dialogue about the judgment day, and that was a little later, then I would go down and have it there because that was a more opportune time to do that. And that's all I think is happening here. It can't mean the time of his death,
no,
because he doesn't die at the Feast of Tabernacles.
Right.
He dies at the Feast of the Passover.
But in his, do you think it would be a matter of his humiliation? He knew that this event in 14 would happen, but yet he said, I'm not going up there, because my time has not yet come.
No, he says he's not going up with the brothers. You see, when his brothers had gone up then, see, he wasn't going up as a pilgrim openly. He was going behind the scenes so that he wouldn't run into these characters who were looking for him in verse 11. Where is he?
Yeah.
Where is he? It would have been a totally different confrontation had he gone up at that time.
Okay.
That's my best guess.
That's pretty good, yeah.
All right, thank you.
You've done pretty good, Pastor. Turn to verse 31 as a follow-up, quick follow-up, and then I'll get to my Acts 8 if I still have time. 31?
Yes.
Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. And then they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? What do you think the Holy Spirit is implying when it says they put their faith in him, but yet they realize that he wasn't the Christ because they were thinking he was going to be coming?
That's another good... This is why the English translations are so impoverished.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read it to you a little different way, and you'll see how I believe the original Greek means for us to take of it. many of the people believed in him, and they said to others, don't you realize that if the Christ were to come, would he do more signs than these which this man has done?
Oh, wow, yeah, it's a real different insight.
Exactly. In other words, they're asking the question to others and who are denying that he's the Christ, and they are saying, you really think when the Christ comes, the one you're looking for, he's going to do more signs than these which this man has done?
Okay, that nails it down. It's like
okay.
You say, the importance of the original language. Okay, do you have time for Acts 8?
Yeah, go ahead. We've got a couple on, but go ahead.
Well, I can call another day.
No, let's try it.
Okay.
I don't want to talk to Bill.
Okay.
Yes, well, I do, Bill. I'll be right with you.
So that implies you want to talk to me. I'll miss you.
No, hey. Your questions are easy. Bill's are tough.
Okay. So there's a left-handed compliment. Okay,
okay.
Acts 8:14-17.
Yes, sir.
Accepted the word. These people, apostles, Jesus heard that Samaria had accepted the word.
Yes.
And Peter and John, when they arrived, they prayed for them they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they also had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit. Can you add your insight to that? They had received the word, been baptized into Jesus, and yet not had have not received the Holy Spirit. The disciples laid their hands upon them, and they received the Spirit.
Okay, let me ask you this question. How many baptisms are we aware of before the Pentecost baptism in the New Testament? Was anybody doing any baptizing?
Well, sure. Sir John was.
That's right. Anybody else?
Repentance and, some of some of Paul's... Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Yes, I would guess some of his disciples. I don't recall.
Well, you're correct. In fact, it says after John's baptism that his disciples also baptized, but Jesus did no baptizing himself.
Right.
It would seem to me that those who had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus were those that the disciples had done. But see, the Pentecost baptism didn't take place till Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. And it is the Pentecost baptism that delivers the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, not the baptisms of John the Baptist for repentance, or the baptism the disciples of Jesus did in the name of Jesus.
Were they into salvation, baptizing?
Oh, yes. Anyone who was a believer was saved. We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that did not take place on anybody until Pentecost. So all the Old Testament prophets and Adam and Abraham, they were all saved. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to believe, but they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one of the distinctions I would say is in the Old Testament, if you wanted to find the temple of God, where would you go?
I'm sorry, I missed the question.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to find the temple of God, where would you go?
Well, you'd go to the tabernacle or to the
That's
temple.
Right.
Of the
in the New Testament, where do you go?
Go to Jesus himself.
No, you look in a mirror. You are the temple of God.
Well, but he said he is the fulfillment of the temple. He's also the fulfillment of the sacrifice. And
yes.
He's the great high priest. And that's what I was referring to.
Okay, well, look, Charles, we're going to move on. Thank you very much for those good comments. And let's move right on to my dear, good friend, wonderful buddy, Bill in North County. Hi, Bill.
Hi. Oh, boy. My brother was asking me the other day, and I'm not able to answer it anyway. The incident where Abraham had actually put the knife to his son to kill him.
Yes.
And he was stopped, and then the statement was made by God that now I know. And the question that was asked of me is, God knowing everything, was the meaning and the purpose of God uttering that now he knows when he's all-knowing to begin with that?
So what you're asking is, what does it mean that now I know?
Positioned with God already knowing everything to begin with anyway, and then uttering that statement that now I know toward Abraham, that he wouldn't spare his own child.
Yes.
And not allowing the deed to go through as well.
Okay.
I said enough on that.
Yeah. What we're looking at is Genesis chapter 22. Here's what it says in verse 16. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Let me ask you just this, because I'm sure your answer is going to be surprising to others, but I think you know this, Bill. Who is the angel of the Lord in this verse?
As I understand it, this stage of my life, it's Christ himself.
Very good. This is the second person of the Trinity.
Yes.
He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So he's called the angel of the Lord, and then when he starts talking, he's referred to as the Lord.
Oh, the Father speaking to the Son making that statement.
No, it is Jesus saying it. He is the angel of the Lord, but he himself, because I have sworn, says the Lord, yeah, he's referring to his Father.
Now I know.
Yes, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.
Now, is he uttering the promise of the Messiah there then?
Oh, absolutely, because
okay.
In the blessing. But here's the point I want to make. Where does it say here that now I know?
I'm not certain. I didn't have opportunity to look that up.
I think that's just something that maybe somebody considered. It may
okay.
be somewhere else, but it doesn't come to my mind. And as soon as you said it, I said, no, I don't remember.
All right.
I
haven't backtracked to that. He was bringing it up in Galatians.
Okay.
That aspect of it, and I couldn't put it into words as to saying that that was probably the utterance of the utterance of God within himself making the declaration of the promise that he swears and he knows.
It could be that there's somewhere else in the Bible, like remember Abraham is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, the great thing of faith, and maybe there is another place, but I'd have to look at that specifically to see what the context is as to what God means when he says, now I know.
In that same utterance, did God say, I don't have scripture with me now, did God make a statement to the effect that now I know that you'd spare not your only son?
Yes. Now, in that context, that's found in verse 12. So let me read you verse 12. He said, Abraham's all set to kill. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Which, of course, that means God himself is talking. Now, who do you, for example, did God know that Job was going to withstand the assaults of heaven? That's correct.
I would have to say yes.
Yes, absolutely. Then why did he go through all that? Because remember, the devil was saying, oh, Job just loves you because you give him so many good things.
Yes.
And so the knowledge of Job's faith was not explicitly known. So that's all I'm thinking here, is that God isn't saying, well, now I know something I didn't know before. No, now I can really say one knows because it actually happened. For instance, it's one thing that God knows that Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he's going to say, this is my beloved son. But until it actually happens, then it's really not part of our knowledge. It's only part of God's.
Okay. Is it also a God's declaration of Abraham's faith?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
You see, what? Anytime God speaks to us, it's not for his information.
Right.
It's for our information. And why would God tell that? Because, remember, how was Abraham saved? Abraham believed.
Right.
And it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Right.
And so what God is complimenting here is not what Abraham was about to do. He was complimenting him for his faith. And that doesn't come about till the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it says, Abraham was ready to kill his son Isaac because he knew that even if he was burned up on that altar,
right,
God will bring him back to life, because that's how Abraham had received him, in a sense, from the dead womb of Sarah.
Was God witnessing for Abraham's in Abraham's behalf, uttering the fact of declaring Abraham's faith then?
I think God was witnessing for your behalf, Bill, and
right.
also for mine. In fact, this is a beautiful example of John 20. All this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this, Paul talks about Abraham was an example for us, except what we now believe is the Son that did die was raised from the dead by God the Father.
And I guess the eyes of faith need to be focused on the whole bullseye of the matter. It's the Father and the Son.
I couldn't have said it better.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor Victor.
Thank you, Bill.
Bye.
Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak to John. Hi, John.
Pastor Baker.
Good to hear from you.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
How can I help you?
I'm on the road to Wittenberg. I'm not there yet, and I've been listening to a few of your shows, and you've probably already answered this, but part of the reason I'm on that road is in exploring Lutheran doctrines is because of my lack of understanding sanctification, because even though I know the Holy Spirit is living in me, I thought I'd be further along in my walk than I am. But my question is this. How do I understand the promises of God, the promises of God in the context of law and gospel? It doesn't seem to me to be the case that I should be condemned by those promises. Like if I take Romans 8:13, I could easily be overcome with shame and condemnation if I don't handle it correctly. Even though that chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, I end up there anyway.
Because it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You've already given me your answer in what you said as an aside. You want me to tell you what it was?
Sure.
You said that I would be further along in my walk. Now, how can you get further along than to the right hand of God?
I can't if I'm declared righteous.
You see, what you're looking at, John, and it's common sense, that when we talk, what kind of walk are you doing, you always measure the walk by a person's works. But that's the religion of law. God never measure he doesn't measure your walk anymore, John, by your works. He's looking at your faith. Now, when you sin and the flesh kind of captures you, are you happy about it or are you contrite?
There would be times I wouldn't probably even know about it. But...
Well, yes, but those times when you realize it's a sin against Almighty God, what's your reaction?
Eventually, my reaction would be wanting to repent, but sometimes it takes longer than usual.
Well, that's an interesting concept. What do you mean by repent? Do you have the concept that repent is not only being sorry, but stopping from your sin?
The latter, yes.
Yes, well, then you've never repented. And I have never repented. It's impossible to stop from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for people who act like saints. He died for sinners who continue to be sinners while we're here on earth. The walk that Romans 8 is talking about is the walk in the Spirit rather than the walk of the law of sin and death. What's the law, and I'm quoting there from verse 2, what is the walk of the law of sin and death? It is, when you sin, what do you deserve?
Death.
Death. But you're no longer walking that walk. You are walking the walk that when you sin and you recognize you are in error there and are contrite, that's the Holy Spirit moving in you, and you're already totally forgiven, wearing the robe of righteousness, risen from the dead, and are at the right hand of God according to Ephesians chapter 2. That's your walk, John. What you're really saying is this, and I'm putting in my words here, your understanding of sanctification is where you're going to be seeing yourself get better and better, and then you could say, yeah, I'm not as far along in my walk as I would hope to, but that's not sanctification. Sanctification is where the Holy Spirit is moving in you, John, to do fruit of the Holy Spirit, many of them which you are totally unaware of because it has become so second nature. In fact, let me ask you this question. When's the last time you remember doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit?
I don't know.
You just did it 2 minutes ago when you phoned AM850KFUO. This is a tremendous fruit of the Holy Spirit, as it shows your love of Jesus Christ to such a level that you are ready to come in front of a huge audience. I think I have three or four people listening to me, and confess that you're not doing the walk. That takes great courage, and yet you were able to do that and gave me the opportunity to give you the good news that you're already walking the walk, because it isn't your walk, John. It's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You're already there. You're fully saved. You don't have all the full benefits of salvation, for when you get to heaven, which you'll be through no work of your own, then you will receive a new body and a new spirit, so you will never sin by thought, word, or deed. But while you're here on earth, the Christian walk is not one of improvement that I see. It's one of repentance that God loves to hear. Because then you're giving Jesus all the credit for your salvation. The devil wants you to get the idea that you're improving better and better, whereas in reality, if you read the Bible and find out all these areas of sin that you were unaware of, you really ought to have this attitude that today I'm a worse sinner than I was yesterday. And if you don't feel that way, it's because you're not probably in the Word like you should be. Because the more you get in the Word, the more the Word shows you your need for Jesus Christ. That's the walk. You see how different it is than the common sense walk that many people think of?
I think so.
Well, you keep listening. We're at the end of the hour. Got to let you go. But if you'd like to call back, no hesitation. We've got Mary on. Mary, you can hang up. Call back in about 5 minutes after the break, and we'll take you right away, or anyone else, at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. It's Open Mic Friday, and we appreciate hearing from Don and Selena, Charles, Bill, and John. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.